Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And I'm hoping to hear some of that rustling of the pages. It won't be obviously as impressive as 1,000 young people opening up their Bibles, but it's still important to hear as we open up our, not just our eyes, but our hearts to the living Word of God. We continue in our series in the parables from the Gospel of Luke. Most of the parables that we'll be going through are unique to the Gospel of Luke. They are not mentioned in the other Gospels. And here we come to another unique parable in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the rich fool. Now, that's not something you want to be called, a rich fool, but here we have it in the title of the message. And you will see as we are reading why he is called that. And with our Bibles open, let us read the living Word of God from Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man, a rich man, produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your living Word. And we are asking that you would, by your Spirit, apply your Word to our hearts to teach and rebuke and correct and train us up in righteousness so that we would be men and women who are being equipped for every good work. Hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem with money. You've heard it probably said. Money is the root of all evil. But is that right? That's not right. That is a misquote commonly mentioned from the Word of God, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So is the problem the excess? Is the problem he's got lots of crops and he needs to build bigger barns? Or is the problem with the man in the parable and also this brother? Is the problem with them? Is money the problem or is it the man? Well, I think a biblical anthropology will always tell you, of course, it's the man. Our hearts are corrupt. It's we that are totally depraved. We are the ones in rebellion against God. These mere things, or mammon, or money, are just means by which we express our worship. Not of God, but of God. Well, in this case, what do you see in the parable? Of himself. If you notice, he's only having a conversation with himself. Did you notice that in the parable? I know I'm going to the parable really briefly, but there's something very interesting. He's having a conversation only with himself, no one else. No, not with God or with others, just himself. Good to focus on that. It's an oddity, actually. And the word life in there is actually soul. He's speaking, "Oh soul, my soul," or we get the word psuche or psychology from, is that word being used here. in the parable by the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go to that someone in the crowd. You know, Jesus attracted crowds of, well, they were of some size, the feet into the 5,000, the 4,000, and so forth. Massive crowds are following Jesus, and you could see the dust coming wherever Jesus was at. And yet in the midst of this crowd, we have a teacher, a brother yell out, "Teacher!" This must have been done with some volume. That's why I read it like that. And you can translate teacher, didaskale, to rabbi, right? That would have been in the Hebrew, rabbi. He said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." All right, this is quite interesting. Jesus is just simply walking around and a man shouts to him, "Solve my inheritance problem with my brother." The problem is, where's the brother? Did you notice that? Usually if you have an inheritance dispute, the two parties come. We only have one party complaining. Only one party's there. Now, what is interesting, at least in ancient Hebrew understanding of inheritance, you have to go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. You'll see it in your notes, or you can turn in your Bible so the Bible can do some wrestling. But we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15, these words. If a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, both and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills the property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Here, Moses is giving maybe an exaggerated example of a man that has two wives. The majority of Hebrew men did not have two wives. That was a rarity. In fact, everywhere you see a man that has more than one wife, it's usually a disaster. It just seems not to work well anywhere in Scripture. But the exaggeration is there for a point. If your oldest son belongs to the wife you do not favor, maybe you remember a story about a guy named Jacob, and he had two wives, Leah and Rachel. You can almost hear that in the background reverberating. Ryan, and of course, it's Judah that will be the big line that will lead us to Christ, which is not the oldest, which is quite interesting. But here in the law, at least, we see that the older son, no matter if he's favored or not, is to receive the primary inheritance or the double portion. So if there's two sons, he gets two-thirds, and the younger son gets one-third. So it just gives you an example. But let's say you don't like how that's being divvied up. Now, most often, the land stayed within the clan, within the family. So if you were a landowner, which almost everyone in the first century was a landowner in Palestine, and you were the older brother, the profits or the proceeds from the land would go to your brother himself. But that would have been only a portion, a one-third portion. Maybe he's upset about that, right? I think my brother is cheating me. We don't know. It doesn't say in the text. But there's something he doesn't like, and he doesn't think he's getting his fair share. Have we heard that language before? Fair share? You have to have your fair share? We even have governments seeking to make us discontent about our fair share. But of course, Jesus' response is very interesting to him, isn't it? It's actually a rebuke. But before we go there, we must ask something about this man. What's the motive behind the veil of this question? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. What's behind it? What's the diagnosis that Jesus gives? What does he say in verse 15? Telling you everything you need to know about the diagnosis of this man. He says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The Lord Jesus is discerning this brother, this younger brother. Doesn't mean he's young, but he is a younger brother. And sees the problem fundamentally is greed, that he is a man who is seeking a perishable inheritance. That's the most important thing he can say to the incarnate God of the universe. Help me get my fair share, Jesus. the man who created heaven and earth, the God who created heaven and earth, the God-man, is standing before him, and his priority is clearly the kingdom of this world. It's clearly a perishable inheritance. But what do we learn about the Christian? Those who are called by Christ, those who are called by the King of the kingdom of heaven. What are we yearning for? What kind of kingdom? What kind of inheritance? We should be saying an eternal. We should be quite excited about that you and I in Christ Jesus have an eternal inheritance. In fact, the Apostle Peter was quite excited about his eternal inheritance along with the church when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." An eternal inheritance. That's why we're called to store up our treasures where? On earth, like this younger brother wanted to do, or in heaven? So the question before we go on is for me, as I was reading it, and for you, is what inheritance are you seeking? What inheritance are you seeking? I say this is a good question because my mother and my stepfather died within the last 2 years. And with that becomes these proceedings you have to go through for inheritance. And of course, these kinds of proceedings lead to all kinds of things that possibly could bring conflict in your family. Maybe some of you relate to that. That's happened in your family. It happens in lots of families. Fortunately for me, that's not happened in my family. It's not been a problem. But I know it has been a problem for some of you, for people I've known quite well, that these worldly inheritance often are places of great tension and destroy families, divide brothers in the same business. And you hear that story, it's a broken record, doesn't it? It keeps skipping and says the same thing again, same song, again and again. And that's why it's so important for the believer is, where is my inheritance? Where's my inheritance? It's in heaven, isn't it? My ultimate goal of life, what I yearn for more than all things, is the glory of what is to come. Not only heaven itself, but a new heaven and a new earth. This must be my vision in the midst of my pilgrim wanderings. But where is your inheritance? Is it sometimes in heaven and sometimes on the earth? Is it this conflict in your soul, back and forth? Do you struggle with that? With these kingdoms? If you answer yes, you're just being honest. We struggle with them, don't we? And we live in a society that wants to make heaven on earth, don't we? If you get enough retirement money, that nice nest egg, it's all going to be good, right? And everybody's smiling in the commercials. I'm invested with that guy for certain. But that doesn't last because you can have that nest egg and your life is required of you that night. Sort of like this story. Sort of like this parable. But let's go to Jesus, the discerning rabbi. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows the hearts and the minds of men. And he gives a righteous rebuke because he knows what is happening, that this man has a problem with the love of money. He wants what he wants. And that's why even in the notes I put 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Isn't it interesting that our discerning rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to warn this man about money, about the love of money, because it could destroy your life. Watch out. Be aware. It can destroy your life. It can blow up your relationship. It can ruin your marriage. It can ruin your love for your brother or your sister. It can do great damage. And it's not the money, it's you.
That's why Jesus gives a warning, an imperative. Watch out. Be on your guard.
Against, isn't it interesting? It says, what kind of greed? All kinds. Isn't that fascinating? It's not just about physical money. It's mammon, as you see in Matthew chapter 6. So Jesus is wisely warning him. He's not just wisely warning, you could see in the original language in the Greek, he's also warning everyone who can hear him speak that day. Watch out. Be on your guard. See, these words are not just first century words, they're 21st century words, aren't they? People haven't changed. We still are prone to the same foibles. We still want stuff. We love stuff. Sometimes it drives our life, doesn't it? There's sometimes periods of your life, you're so consumed with stuff that you're willing to step on other people. You have no time for God, and you can step on other people. Ever been there? Jesus is simply saying, watch out. The Lord Jesus Christ loves us enough, loves this man enough, this younger brother enough to tell him, watch out. I'm concerned for your heart. I don't want to see your life unravel because you desire this dividing more than the relationship with God and your brother. And that is so contemporary, isn't it? Right here with us. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Ephesus through his spiritual son, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 with these wise instructions. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And who is that? Jesus! These are wonderful, aren't they? No way is he ripping on people who have wealth, right? Go to Abraham, one of the wealthiest men in the ancient world that ever existed was Abraham. But he was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He pursued God. He listened to God. And he was generous, wasn't he? He was generous with the gifts that God had given him. And you see the same instruction here. To those who have, be generous. Exhibit the kindness of God to you in Jesus Christ. Give. Because even our wealth has been given, the time, the talent, the treasure, all those things come from his providential hand, right? His fatherly providential hand who has blessed you. Yes, you have worked hard if you are wealthy. You have put in the time. Amen. But we know that I was bought with a price, wasn't I? I was bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am no longer my own man. I belong to Christ who died for me, rose from the dead for me, ascended, and is even interceding for me. And the Bible says I'm a slave. To use whatever resources that God has given me, my time, my talent, and treasure. Money's not just simply, right? It's talent, it's time, and treasure for the glory of God. And in the early church, many who were wealthy gave much to the cause of the gospel. They gave much to the cause of the gospel that it would spread throughout the Roman Empire. They sold their lands and their houses. They gave generously. For who? For Christ. For the call of the nations to make disciples of every ethnic group. And in fact, so it has been throughout the history of the church.
Brothers, sisters in Christ Jesus, are you heeding the Lord Jesus' warning about greed, about covetousness, about possessions? It's okay to let that question stick around for a while. Maybe go home with it and ask yourself again and again the question. Because the parable, this searching parable, is there to expose us, to expose my own heart as it did. That's why I said it's a searching parable. It's a searching parable. I want to read the parable again. The ground of a certain man, a rich man, produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? There's the dilemma. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I will store up all my grains and my goods. Well, that means pretty sensible, isn't it? The dilemma, and there's a solution. Build some bigger barns. We got some farmers here. That's what you would probably do, right? You got to have a new pad? Put the new pad in. You got a lot coming in. So this is not the problem. This is just simply his reasoning about these possessions. But then listen to how it changes in verse 19. And I will say to myself, that word is soul, suke. I will say to my own soul, my soul, he says, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like an Epicurean. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Well, my goodness, verse 20, but listen to what he says, God, well, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God said to him, you fool, this very night, your life, your soul will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry. And you can add that laugh, for tomorrow you die. Knock, knock, God's here. Today is death time. That's what the parable's talking about. We don't even know if he built his barns. I'm not quite certain if he built those barns. He was planning it. He was hoping for it. But notice the language. What does he say about his crops? My. Actually, there's a lot more my's in the Greek language than there is in the English. It's full of my. Me. It's mine. Reminded of Schmeagol. Or Gollum, my precious. You know that really gets at the heart of sin, my precious. You've seen it. See, it's sort of funny. But here's the problem. That's maybe in your heart. The my precious, you know? It was for him, wasn't it? It's all about me. It's mine. And again, there's no relationship with God and no relationship with anyone else. In fact, this is a sad story, a horrible end of a man's life. You could even say that this rich man wasted his life. He wasted it. There's no God in his life, and there's no others. There's just him and his money, which we don't even know, well, if he even tasted the fruit of his labor, because God demanded his life from him. And there's the temptation of this man. And it's not just him only. You see other texts about the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He was so wealthy, right? And he came to Jesus and he was a good man. He was a good man. And Jesus looked at him. Remember, look in the other gospels, he looked at him and had compassion on him. And he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left all. We had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Of course, Jesus is saying here about leaving wife means prioritizing the kingdom of heaven above everything else, prioritizing God above everything else. But he walked away, didn't he? Because the call of the kingdom asks for all of you. Christ doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want your Sunday services. He wants the whole of your life. He wants the whole of your attention to be a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 says, holy and pleasing to God. And he should, because he's the husband of his church, the bride, us. There's another temptation we see, and I can see this so easily growing up in a businessman's house, always a deal, always thinking of opportunity. And James writes this, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow you will go into this city or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist and appear for a little while and then vanish. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do that or this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. There's the temptation where business gets so consuming that there is no relationship with God. You're too busy for that relationship and maybe even the relationships to the side. It's just this warning that the scriptures gives us, and it also helps us to weigh our life in the balance. How important are you, actually? You know, my ideas always seem really important to me, super important. Hey, honey, I have a great idea. And I like my ideas to happen. They're like the most important ideas at that moment. But the fact is, they're not, are they? They're never the most important. I am just a man. I am a speck of dust in the universe. And I am under the lordship of Jesus Christ and Him alone. My ideas are not most important. His are. His leading is. And I've lost sight of that at times throughout my life. But that's what the Word of God is there to remind us. You're just a breath. You're just a vapor. Like even on a very cold Michigan morning, you're just a vapor. You're here one day, you're gone the next, like the man in the parable. But you know, it's a poor man's temptation too, because if you continue to read the rest of the story from Luke 22, verse 22 to 31, you will find people full of anxiety. Why? And what are they trying to do to shore up that anxiety? Make sure you have all the right things, the right stuff to help with that anxiety, to help with that fear. But that's way too much for us to go into that text. So we'll stay with our wonderful little parable. So what's God's reaction? What's God's reaction? You've done a great job. Fantastic. I see that you're quite prosperous. Nice barns. Love the plans. Doing good. Right? No. He gives him the ultimate uncompliment in Scripture. You fool. If there's one thing you don't want to be called in the Word of God, is you fool. That's like, you're damned. That's what's so scary about this phrase, you fool. Why was he a fool? Because, well, as 1 John 2:15 said this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is the man who loved the world. He loved himself. At the heart of his sin is selfishness. Me, me, me. He loved the world just like Demas. He loved the world. What did he do? He abandoned the Apostle Paul. Left the faith, and we don't know the rest of the story. But it's very clear from Jesus' earlier teachings to everyone that was listening to him throughout his 3 years of gospel ministry. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right there. That itself, the diagnostic. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What's your treasure right now?
Jesus questions, they are searching. Where your treasure is, there's your heart also. There's this. Your heart is like your heart, mind, will, the center of your being. Whatever you treasure, it'll be seen. If it's this world, you'll accumulate all kinds of stuff. Pleasure without end. And then God will say, you fool. Because you didn't store up your treasures in heaven. And how easy it is to store up treasures on earth. Anyone could raise their hand doing that? Jesus says this, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, David was a man just like us, right? The same problems, anxieties, fears, sins besieged his soul. But unlike the rich fool who couldn't see God or others, we hear this from David in Psalm 39. Man is a mere phantom. He's speaking about himself. This is a king, a mighty warrior, a man of men, a leader of men. One of the most influential men in all of human history. And what does he say about himself? A mere phantom. As he goes to and fro, he bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. David's trend is so much different, isn't it? He sees how fleeting his life is, how small, how busy he is with everything else. And he says, save me from myself. And here's the man that knew what to be me, right? We got plenty of evidence on the me story of David. And we have plenty of evidence in our own life, don't we? Our me gets in the way of all kinds of relationships, doesn't it? Me at the center of my building projects, whatever those building projects will be. But in the midst of our sin and our failures to seek first the kingdom of God above everything, where do we go? Where do we go with the failures? Where do I go with my failures? I go to none other than the one that gave his life. I'm going to read a text that we read earlier for our assurance of pardon. I read it again because it's a glorious text. From 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is an undeserved gift. His forgiveness of your sin, completely, utterly undeserved. He died not because of your worthiness. He died because you needed rescue. It's grace you're saved by. Not by performance, because if we're by performance, we're all condemned here. And then he continues on, that though he was rich, the Lord Jesus Christ was the God of all creation, who became man, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You, through his poverty, might become rich. You, through his humiliation on the cross, might become rich. You, by his scourging, by Roman officers, by his beatings, you would become rich. By his pleading and hematidrosis in the garden, you would become rich. He became poor, despised, naked, and murdered. That you and I would be rich. That we would inherit by faith, which itself is a gift, all things in Christ Jesus. So we're going out of these doors. A week is ahead of us. The grace of God is clear in his word. It's there to be the fuel of our obedience, the fuel of our seeking first the kingdom of heaven above all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave his life for me, was humiliated and had poverty, has made me a rich man and made you rich men and women. An inheritance
that never perishes. It never fades. It does not spoil. It is forever in Christ Jesus. And as we go out these doors, as we end, the problem with the rich man was what? This rich fool. He was rich towards what? Himself. To himself. And so the question I had for me as I came to the end was, John, are you rich towards God? Brothers and sisters, are you rich towards God? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, who became poor so that we could become rich. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, convict us of actual sin in our lives, of actual worldliness, so that we might live for you, that our hearts would be in obedience, that we would be men and women who are generous with our time and our talent and our treasure for the glory of you, O God in heaven, for the good of our family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, and that you would be glorified in us, your church. Bless your people by your Spirit as they go out to live for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.